Good evening. I do want to thank Aiden for the song selection. He got a hold of me, figured out what the lesson was about, and made those selections. I appreciate that very much. I promise not to make you stand until the very end. And actually, it'll be Aiden that makes you stand again. So I do want to pick up a little bit where Scott was at this morning on his lesson and try to really tie mine in with his and some of the thoughts that he and I had studied together earlier this week and go through this. And talking about this idea of loving one another, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time around that particular topic this evening in our time here together. When I was I was a child when these were on TV. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was an investment firm by the name of E.F. Hutton. And if you're near my age, you'll remember those commercials because there are many spoofs made on them as well, too. But E.F. Hutton always had these commercials around two young professional people sitting in some sort of busy restaurant or some sort of busy crowded area, and they would be talking about their financial investments, and one would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and as soon as they would say that, everybody in the crowd would lean in, and then the narrator would come on and said, well, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And it was always kind of funny, and they would use that in many funny ways. I, in my household, would use it this way. When my mother used my full name, all three of them, that's when you listened. And we understand those things. And we also understand it from a perspective of just as looking at people talking to us throughout life. When my grandfather would talk to me about certain things, I listened to a lot of those things. When my uncle would talk to me about certain things, I listened to those things. When my uncle gave me a description about how this dog was going to kill me if I ever tried to touch it while it was eating, I listened. I listened to that. It had some bearing for me. But it was because of his credibility that it carried so much weight. If you would, turn with me over to Luke, the 7th chapter, with this idea in mind of who is talking and listening. In Luke, the 7th chapter, we begin reading here in verse 36 and go down through the end of the chapter. Jesus has been invited over to a Pharisee's home to have dinner. And within this story, he also tells a parable. So beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I love this story for many different aspects of it. I like the way the conversation goes along with Simon, though. And I want to talk a little bit about that approach here tonight. You take a look at what Jesus is saying to Simon. Simon looked at this woman, if he really even looked at her, and all he saw was something reviled, disgusting, absolutely nasty, something he would not even touch. I would argue that Simon even probably would look at this woman and in his own righteousness, he would say it was okay to be abusive to her in some way. He would be cruel to her. He would walk around her. He would ignore her. And this idea that Simon really gets down to the point of this in his heart is Simon hated this woman. In his heart of hearts, he could not stand her. She was disgusting to him. And you look at what Jesus says to Simon when he's in verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" And I don't think he's saying that in the context that he hadn't noticed her. What he's asking is, do you really see this woman? Do you see her? Do you see her as God sees her? Simon hated her, but God is pointing out that this is my creation as well. And you have to ask yourself the question, at least I did, what about my heart? Simon looked at her and judged her unworthy, disgusting, nasty. How many times has Brian done the same thing? Where I have looked at someone in their sinful state and I have said, they don't deserve the gospel. They're not worth my time. They irritate me, so I'm moving on. How many times have I looked at it and said, wow, their life is really a mess. I don't think I want to be involved in that. And I sit here in a pharisaical way and I look at that person and I'm no better than Simon. In some ways, I'm worse because I know who Jesus is. And I know that he's greater than a prophet. How many times have we looked at a sinner and hated them? How many people, and I use this tongue in cheek, by chance, have we encountered each and every day, but not spent the time to talk to them about their soul? Do we consider ourselves chosen? Simon sure did. He was a Pharisee. He was it. He was the cream of the crop. No one more righteous than him. There's a phrase that we sometimes use, and I'm stealing this from Mr. Hastings out here. We talk about being, I was raised in the church. No, you weren't. Nobody was. You were not raised in the church. Your parents may have been kind enough to bring you here. Your parents may have been smart enough to say, this is the truth and I want you to learn it. The fact of the matter is either you chose to be in it or you chose not to be in it. You weren't raised here. He's the Father for all of us. And we get that attitude, though, sometimes where we think we were raised in the church, and because we were raised in the church, we almost become pharisaical. We look at it as, well, I never did those things. And our hearts are misplaced. The piece of this that we got to get our heads around is the fact that we're all sinners, every single last one of us. Out in this world, in this room, wherever you are, they're all sinners. The difference between us and them is that we chose to accept the free gift. They may not even know about the free gift. Jesus has something to say to us about loving one another. If you would, turn over to 1 John with me. 1 John, the 4th chapter. In 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. John here carries this on. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And I'll stop there. We'll come back to this a little bit later on. This point being, though, that John is writing here, and he's talking about how we love one another. And what's interesting to me, at least when I read through this and look at the whole book of John, what he's really saying is how we love one another is how we are being measured as Christians. If I do not love you as my brother, then I'm not a Christian. Look at what he says. The one who does not love, verse 8, does not know God, for God is love. By this, his love was, the love of God was manifested in us, that he sent his only Son to take away our sins, the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if I understand what's been done for me, then I will be loving you. I'll be loving them. If I do not do those things, just the opposite is true, that I do not love you as my brother. Jesus takes the same point and talks about this over in John, the 13th chapter. In John chapter 13, as Scott talked this morning, this is when he's washing their nasty feet. And that's a great way to put it. And I like what Scott brought up this morning about each and every single one of them, the faults that each of them had. None of them were perfect. But you think about what he's getting to here at the end of this, and he says in John chapter 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I'm pretty sure he's trying to tell us that we should love one another. I think that's the point he's making. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. One of the things that always amazes me about John chapter 13 and washing of the disciples' feet, though, is that Judas was there as well. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what was going to happen to him in just a few short hours. And yet, he still took the lowest of servants' position and washed his feet. So what does it mean to actually love one another? I would argue, these are some sarcastic and rhetorical questions I'm going to pose to you, so please understand that. I would argue that loving one another is not just tolerating each other. That's not love. That's specifically called tolerating. Totally different. Okay? There's this other piece, too, where we sometimes will say all the right things to each other, but do we really mean them? Is it genuine? I have a very good friend who's been visiting with us for a while. And I say this as a huge compliment to everyone. I have a separate study with him, and the last time we got together, his comment to me was, "You guys have a very genuine, heartfelt love for each other and everyone who comes there." And here's what's really funny about it. He was talking to Ben, Scott Lyon, Clay, and Scott Taylor. Think about that. That's pretty impressive. Do you not see the humor in that? I took four clowns and introduced my one really good friend to them, and he was impressed. I do love the clowns, though. Think about that, though. Here's a person totally outside, looking at us. Guess what he's also telling me in that conversation? He's watching. He's measuring us. He's weighing us against other opportunities and against other experiences. And he saw it, and I thought that was wonderful. Loving one another does not mean that I acknowledge you here, and then when I see you at the store, I go to the other end. Oh, quick turn, we got to get our dairy products now. No, that's not the way this works. I would even say, too, that loving you does not mean that I just love you when it's really easy to love you, and then when you have some hard time, some challenge, some need, I'm nowhere to be found. That's not love. At all. Our relationship has to be deeper than this building. It has to mean more. If you would turn over to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and look at a few verses here. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. John here writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." All right, so I just want to stop there for a second. I used to always read that and think of this idea of I'm going to have to take a bullet for Dan. No. It's maybe I might have to, Dan. And I expect the same in return. But that's not what he's getting at. Look at what he says. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So we take this to this extreme, right? Of this, I should lay down my life for my brother. And you know how John applies that? You better get some stuff out of your pantry and help them out. You better go look at your clothing and say, what can I give to them? You better break into your checkbook. You might want to actually have to give up Friday night TV watching to help someone out. That's what John's getting at. You're going to have to do this in deed and in truth, not with just words. We're all very familiar with the book of James. James talks about this as well, too, and I won't spend the time going over there. But in chapter 2 of James, going through the rest of that chapter, talking about faith without works is dead. You cannot look at your brother or sister and say to them, go be warm and be fed. You got to do something with that. Actually help that to become. And I really like this idea, too, that this is, as Jesus says, a new command, but John will say it's not a new command, it's an old command. And they're not contradicting each other, please don't think that. But he's teaching them, is what he's getting at. But in Deuteronomy, if you would, turn with me over to Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 15. As Moses is giving them the law again before he departs, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 15, he writes, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your brother, toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Now think about this. It is one thing for us to give to someone and help out. The Jews, though, had this idea that they would actually give up, and then they would be able to get it back at the seventh year. So if their brother was in need, he wanted to sell his land, you would buy the land from him, but then on the seventh year it went back to him. It was his again. And what he's saying here is, don't you dare look at it as the sixth year and say, well, I don't want to give him any money because next year he's just going to get it back. I'm going to do all this work on it and just give it back to him. And God said, that's going to be a sin counted against you. We need to be looking at it with that same heart and understanding that we have the opportunity to help, to take care. And I'm not, I do not want anybody to walk away that I'm trying to preach some social gospel. You can dig as many wells as you want, and I'm not picking on Wayne. I appreciate what the young man did. You can go and give as much food to the homeless people downtown. At the end of the day, what he's talking about is saving souls. It's not about feeding them. It's not about physical. It's about spiritual. And that's where we need to keep our focus also. Our love for one another is the measure of our love for God. Is that love genuine? We either love or hate our brother. There is no in between. You'd be amazed at how many times Yoda comes up in this. There's no try. You just do or you do not. I either love you or I hate you. We don't like to talk in those extremes. We don't like to think about it in that way sometimes because it's uncomfortable for us. But that is the reality. If I see you in need and I turn my back, I've hated you. That's exactly what John's getting at. And this is the idea that we have to love one another. Paul will take this further in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 10, and he'll say that you need to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. But it's focusing on that idea of doing good to all men. We'll a lot of times understand it, doing good to the household of faith. I see you more often. It's easier for me to do that. But doing good to all men, what does that look like? Again, Scott brought up Naaman this morning. In 1 Kings, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1 there, Naaman comes down looking for a cure for his leprosy. I love that story on multiple levels. One being the idea of the deliverance, obviously, that is there, the power of God over all things. But you've got to read through that story sometime and look at the influence of the servants. The concept of a servant is throughout that piece. Who did Naaman work for? The king of Aram. How comes Naaman was successful? Because God had made him successful, is what he tells us. Who told Naaman to go down there? You should go see the prophet in my home country, said the little servant girl who had been stolen from her family and worked for Naaman's wife. Naaman says, why can't this guy come out and talk to me? I'm big, I'm bad, and I'm important. He could at least come out and talk to me about this. Don't I have nicer rivers back home? When a Naaman servant says, if he told you to do something really big and grandiose, you would have done it. Why can't you just do this? And he does. But it is a play on the idea of serving throughout there, and this idea that God is in charge of all those things. Here he is taking care of Naaman of Aram, an enemy of his. We're also very familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke, the 10th chapter, Jesus answering and challenging the lawyer who wants to basically glorify himself, tells the story of the man who is beaten, robbed, left on the side of the road for dead. And he talks about the priest who comes by, and I love again the phrase in verse 31, by chance a priest went by. Likewise, a Levite goes by, and they both pass on by. And it is the Samaritan, as we well know, who stops to take care of him. And you think about what he is getting at here. What an obvious opportunity. Oh, look, there's a guy right there on the road that I happen to be walking by who needs some help. You know how many times I've been the Levite and the priest and went the other way, shamefully, as I look back? How many times have you chosen to get on the other side of the road and thought, someone else will take care of it? I believe very much when Jesus says, by chance, in verse 31, he's being sarcastic. It was an opportunity, and they passed it by. John, again, in chapter 13, when Jesus is washing their feet, he washes all of them, so we talked about. But can you imagine when he got to Judas's feet, what he was thinking? Knowing what he was going to face, knowing what Judas was about to do, and yet he still washes his feet. This idea of loving one another is challenging in one very specific way. That someday you and I may be washing the feet of our enemy because we want to be Christ-like. And the power of what he demonstrated, and when he gets to that point in verse 34, I've given you a new command today to love one another. We need to be looking for those opportunities that he is giving to us. We also need to remember, if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where we came from. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some very powerful verses by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't think you're on that list, you need to start back over. Verse 9, unrighteous. If you've never killed anybody, you still get caught in that one. We're all there. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's this idea of remembering where you came from. Not to glory in it in any sort of sick way. Not to remember the good old days. That's not the point of it. But it is to remember where you came from so that you can help someone else out. We were all that sick, disgusting-looking person that Simon saw at one point in time. Where each and every one of us were that sinner. And our sins were many. We need to remember, too, in that same point, that we were not some chosen group. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, verses that we all know very well, Jesus died for all of us. And he did it, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he did it while we were still his enemies. It wasn't because I was a really great kid and I did all these wonderful things that Jesus said, oh, I'm going to die for him. No. I was the one that spat on him. I was the one that shouted, crucify. I was the one that drove those nails in. I beat him. I put all of that on him. Each and every one of us did. And his understanding, though, where we came from so that we can have compassion upon those that we encounter. We also need to remember, too, because we have been forgiven, the 1-2 verses have to. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, the watchman. And I've talked about this before, and I apologize for repeating it. The watchman, though, has always been intriguing to me because I used to always take it as an obligatory piece. Here's the commandment that I have been given. I need to go tell this person about their sin, because if I don't go tell them about their sin, then God's going to hold me accountable for it. But he uses the concept of a watchman, and we sort of lose that. We don't have watchmen per se. But if you have a household, you watch over that house, do you not? I don't go around and check the doors in my house every single night because I have to. I don't go around and make sure that all the windows are locked because I have to. I don't make sure that I figure out what's that weirdo kid doing in my backyard. Do I need to spray him with a garden hose or whatever that is? Right? I don't do that because I have to. I do that because I want to. Everything that is most precious to me in this life is within those four walls. Why would I not want to protect that? That's what he's getting at with the watchman. When we see those people out there that are struggling, when we see our brother or sister who is struggling in some way, are you doing it because you have to? Then just stop. It's not going to work. You better want to, because that is your family. That is someone who is precious in God's sight. And you need to understand, too, what we're driving at. If you would turn with me over to 1 John again, in the 4th chapter. John picks this thought up again, too, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and no one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So think about that from a watchman standpoint. Am I telling them about their sin, about their issue, about their falling away from God because I'm in fear of God punishing me? Or am I telling them that because I love them, as God loved them, because he first loved them? This is the challenge that is put before us that we all need to be looking at. There's no fear in that love. We need to be looking at them with love. The other thing we need to be doing as people that have been forgiven is we need to walk a mile in their shoes. Ken Blanchard tells a story of two men on a train heading home from work, or it looks like work, late one night. On the commuter train, they're heading out. One man's got his children with him, and the children are crazy, bouncing off the walls, swinging all around, running up and down the subway car, screaming, making all this kind of noise. The other one's a businessman. He's had a really rough day, and he's hoping to decompress a little bit. But these screaming children are making sure that doesn't happen. And finally, the businessman gets to the point where his frustration is so high that he finally looks at the other man, and he says, "Will you control your kids?" And the man sort of snaps out of the oblivion that he's in, and he looks at the man, he looks at the kids, realizes what's going on. He says, I'm sorry. We're leaving the hospital. Their mother died today. I'm trying to figure out what to tell them." We need to understand where that person is coming from. I sometimes will look at someone's sin, and I will be the first one to say, "I don't have no clue why that is such a struggle for you." You know what's really ironic? Is some of you will look at my sins and go, "I have no clue why that's such a struggle for him." Kind of funny. It is understanding, though, where that person is coming from. We all bring our own baggage. We all have our own background. We all have our own little filters on how we look at life. We have our little influences that have gone on in our life, good experiences, bad experiences. We need to understand where that brother, where that sister, where that lost soul is coming from. Understand how precious they are and walk a mile in their shoes. If you're still in 1 John, look with me at beginning in verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." I cannot say that I love God and hate you. I cannot say that I love God and neglect you, no more so than you can do the exact same. Say that you love God and do nothing for me or anyone else. That is the measure that we are being held to. How much do we love one another and those around us? We need to remember, as Christians, the good that He has done for us. We need to remember where we came from. And we need to remember the cost that was paid for us. Not just for you and me, but He paid for all, that all could come to know Him. And it's not just for us to have that information. Do something with it. Share it. Help someone out. Tell them of God's love. Spread that joy. We also need to understand very plainly that there are only two options in this. We are either His or we are His enemy. There is no in between. There are no good people. That doesn't work this way. You are either a sinner or you have been redeemed. That is it. You choose. And you need to make that choice. John gets to this piece again. If you're still in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 again, and beginning in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know that and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because he, as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Jesus has something to say to you. And you better listen. And you know what he's saying to you? I love you. You know what he could say to you? I didn't have to do this. You didn't deserve it. But he doesn't. He says, I love you. And in that, he gives us hope. And a lot of times when we talk about hope, we sort of confuse it with the word try. If I say I hope to make it to your birthday party, in American English, we look at that and say, oh, you're probably not going to make it, right? I'll try to be there. Yeah, that's just a nice polite way of saying, no, I'm not going to make it. When God talks about hope, though, is a completely different discussion. It is like this. You have some sort of terminal kidney disease, and you're going to die unless you get a kidney transplant. And your brother or your sister comes to you and says, we're a perfect match. I already talked to the doctor. I will give you one of my kidneys so that you can live. That is a totally different level of hope. It's not a try. It's not a maybe this will happen. It's a done deal. It's just the day needs to occur. The surgery needs to happen. It's done. You know what your life is like after that? I know a young lady who went through it. Her life was completely different. Her step was much lighter. She was much happier. She had hope. She had joy. That is what it's like for us as Christians to understand. I have not seen him yet. I do believe very much, though, he's coming back. Do you have confidence yourself in what that day is going to look like? How it is going to be for you? What is he going to say to you on that day? If you aren't confident in what he's going to say to you today, please, don't leave without correcting that. Cling to that hope. He loves you so much. He sent his only son to die for you. If we can help you in some way tonight, will you please let us know as together we stand and sing.